Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful that You are a God who is faithful. You are faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to You. And we are so grateful that You have taken consideration of us in our weakness and have given us the gospel not only to hear with our ears in the preaching of the word, but also to experience with the rest of our senses in the sacraments. And Father, it's our prayer that as we consider the sacrament of baptism this evening, that You would give to us a clear understanding of the sacrament, and even more, a deep appreciation and a deep gratitude to You for this wonderful pledge of Your goodwill toward us. And Father, may it be our joy and our delight also to set this gospel that baptism proclaims, to set this gospel before our children and before our grandchildren, and call them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, in those times when we struggle in the Christian life and those difficult and dark times, it's our prayer that we may not only again hear the gospel and the preaching of the word, but may even remember that the sign of baptism has been applied to us, and that Your promise to save all those who call on the Lord Jesus Christ is a promise upon which we can stand, even and especially in our darkest and most difficult times. And so may this be a great encouragement, a great help to us in the Christian life. And would You bless us this evening as we consider these truths from Your word? Would You grant to us, through Your word and by Your Spirit, a fair meeting with Christ? For we pray these things in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, as we turn our attention to the sacrament of baptism. Last Lord's Day evening, as we considered a sort of an introduction to the sacraments, we turned our attention to Genesis 15, where God ratifies His covenant with Abram. And tonight, as we look at Genesis 17, we'll see some wonderful connections between chapter 17 and chapter 15, and again see the wonderful goodness and faithfulness of our God. We don't have the time this evening to read or consider the entirety of Genesis 17. I want to just focus in on sort of the middle of the chapter, verses 9 through 14. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together tonight. Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. And again, as we turn our attention here, let us praise God that He's given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so this is the word of the Lord, Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have been considering together these last few weeks the means of grace. We've looked at the preaching of the word as the primary means of grace, but we began to see last week and see again tonight that while the preaching of the word is the primary means of grace, it's not the only means of grace that God has given us. God has, in fact, taken consideration of us in our weakness. and has given us the sacraments as a secondary and supportive means of grace. They proclaim to us the same gospel. They proclaim to us the same Christ. They proclaim to us the same benefits. And so Augustine was absolutely correct when he said of baptism and the Lord's Supper that they are a visible word. At baptism, we can say, this is a proclamation of the gospel, of good news for sinners. And at the table of the Lord, even as we'll do tonight, we can say, this is a proclamation of the gospel. This is good news for sinners. Both the word and the sacraments, then, are given to us to focus our faith on the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. That's a fundamental point, and yet one that is often lost as we think about the sacraments, as we have discussions and debates with others on the sacraments. But this is absolutely fundamental for us to keep in mind, that the sacraments are proclaiming the gospel. They're proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, just like the preaching of the word. Well, of course, that raises the question, if the sacraments are proclaiming the same thing as the word, then why are they necessary? Well, they're necessary for a number of reasons. First and foremost, because God thought they were necessary. He thought it necessary to give us the gospel through all five of our senses, not just through the hearing of the gospel in the preaching of the word, but through our other four senses as well, at the baptismal font and at the table of the Lord. They're also necessary because Christ instituted them for us and commanded us to keep them. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And of the Lord's Supper, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And finally, they are necessary because we are not as strong as we think we are. We need the gospel, and we need it desperately. Not only at the moment of our conversion, but for the entirety of the Christian life. And so, as we'll see again tonight, the sacraments are not so much duties for us to perform, as they are privileges for us to celebrate. And so last Lord's Day, in question and answers 91 through 93, we were given an introduction to the sacraments, seeing them as signs and seals of the covenant, among other things. This evening, then, we turn our attention to the first of the sacraments, the sacrament of baptism. Question and answer 94 tells us what baptism is. It's a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit signifies and seals our engrafting into Christ and our partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. And then question 95 tells us to whom baptism is to be administered. It is not to be administered to any that are outside of the visible church until they profess faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But then, once it's administered to them, it is also to be administered to their infants. The infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. In a word, baptism is to be administered to believers and to their children. Well, tonight, then, I want to turn our attention to Genesis 17, because there we find the Old Testament institution of circumcision, which, as we shall see tonight, has been replaced in the New Testament by baptism. And we have two points to the sermon tonight. First of all, its divine institution in verses 9 through 11, and then its needy recipients in verses 12 through 14. Its divine institution and its needy recipients. So if you have your Bibles open yet, notice with me the beginning of its divine institution there in verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. Now, if you're at all familiar with the book of Genesis, you know that back in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he promised Abram that he would make him into a great nation, and he declared to Abram that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, God ratified that covenant with Abram in Genesis 15 by cutting a covenant with him. And you remember that very vivid scene that we're given in Genesis 15. God commands Abram to take a number of animals and bring them to him, and Abram does so. And he then cuts those animals in half, and he places the severed halves of those carcasses opposite one another. It was a very bloody scene. And God himself comes down in the form of a smoking oven, a burning torch, the very legs of God, as it were, and he walks between those severed halves of those animals, saying in effect, "Let me become like those dead animals. Let me be cursed if I fail to keep my promises to you. Let my blood be shed if I fail to keep my commitment to you." This was, as we saw last Lord's Day, an Old Testament portrait of Golgotha. It was God declaring that he was absolutely determined to save his people. And you remember where Abram was. He was sleeping. He never walked that path. It's the Old Testament declaration that salvation is entirely of the Lord. Genesis 15 then is a most wonderful and a most glorious chapter. But then comes Genesis 16, where Abram and Sarai, seeing that they are still childless, decide to take matters into their own hands. And you remember the sorry tale of Genesis 16, where Sarai gives Abram her maidservant Hagar so that he can have a child with her. Maybe God just needs a little help fulfilling his promises. And so Abram takes Hagar and has relations with her, and they together bear a son whom they name Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. That's the last verse of chapter 16. But now look at the first verse of chapter 17, if you have your Bibles open yet. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. There's a 13-year gap between the end of Genesis 26, or the end of Genesis 16, and the beginning of Genesis 17. So chapter 17, which we read from tonight, opens with Abram now 99 years old. It's been 13 years since Ishmael was born. And still, all these years later, Abram and Sarai do not have a son together. By now, Abram must have been wondering if God's promise still stood. Was God's promise still for him, or had he sinned so greatly in taking matters into his own hands that God had reneged on his promise? Maybe he wondered in that long 13-year interval whether he had messed up too much, whether he had sinned too greatly. Perhaps he was beginning to think to himself that maybe his sin was greater than God's grace. Yes, God's mercies are many, but my sins are more. And that brings us to Genesis 17 and the latter part of verse 1. We're now 13 years later, after Abram had messed things up so terribly, the Lord God appears to Abram and says to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." And two things that I think are so fitting here for us to point out. First of all, notice how God identifies himself at the beginning of Genesis 17. "I am God Almighty." In Hebrew, "I am El Shaddai. I am able to do all things." It may not seem to you, Abraham, that I can keep my promise to you anymore. You're too old, too far advanced in age. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And then he says to Abram, "Walk before me and be blameless. saying to Abram again, I am your God and your loyalty must be to me. You must commit yourself to me. Don't take matters into your own hands. Trust me. Wait upon me. Look to me. Put your faith in me. And then God proceeds through the next several verses to reaffirm His covenant promises to Abram. Just scan down those verses with me and look at them. Verse 2, God says, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. There is the repetition of that promise to multiply Abram. Look at verse 4. God says, my covenant is with you and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Or look at verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. You see, God is repeating His promise and reminding Abram, even by His very name, that God is a covenant keeper. Look at verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Verse 7, he repeats it again. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And again in verse 8, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You see what God is doing here? Over and over and over again, He's saying to Abram, this one who has messed up, this one who has taken matters into his own hands, He's saying to Abram, you don't need to do that. Put your trust in me. I will keep my promises. He reaffirms all of those promises to Abram here. What a comfort this must have been to Abram. Ian Duguid says this, God's promises are not destroyed by man's failure, for our God is a God of grace. What a tremendous comfort that is, that God's promises are not destroyed by our failures. And so, we are reminded here again that God is a God of grace. That doesn't give us license to sin. It does give us every reason to obey. And so verse 9, our text this evening, God says, keep my covenant. Stand on the promises of my word. Look to me for your salvation. Put your faith in me, you and your offspring. And then he goes on in verses 10 and 11 to give the institution of circumcision. He says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And here we begin to see the connection back to Genesis 15, even though the events of Genesis 15 happened at least 13 years earlier. Circumcision involves the act of cutting. Some of the flesh of the male reproductive organ would be cut off. There is a cutting in Genesis 17, even as there was a cutting in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, it was God who said, let me be cut off if I fail to keep my covenant with you. And now in Genesis 17, it's Abraham and his offspring who receive the cutting. They will be cut off if they fail to keep covenant with God, if they fail to trust God as deliverer, as redeemer, as savior, if they fail to trust that God is who He says He is and will do what He says He will do. Again, Ian Duguid puts it well when he says, circumcision pointed Israel's children to the one covenant God who alone could save them. If they trusted in Him like their father Abraham, they would find a refuge in Him. But if they refused that God and rebelled against Him, their very circumcision would testify against them. They too would be cut off. You see, that's what circumcision was proclaiming to Abraham and his offspring. The cutting off the cutting of their foreskin was to point them back to the cutting of the animals in Genesis 15. It was to point them back to God Himself walking between those severed carcasses. It was to point them back to God's commitment to walk that path of blood, to walk that valley of death, to walk the way of the cross. It was to point them back to the gospel, to point them to Christ, to point them to God as the only one who saves. And this was not only for Abraham, it was for his offspring as well. And that brings us to our second point tonight. We've looked at its divine institution, and now we look to its needy recipients, verses 12 and following. Look with me first at verses 12 and 13. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Circumcision didn't save, but it pointed to the God who did save. It was a sign of the covenant. And here in verses 12 and 13, God tells us who is to receive that sign of the covenant. He says in verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you, infants were to receive the sign of the covenant. Not infants in general, but infants among you, among the covenant people, your offspring, your children, every male throughout your generation. And then God even says, every male among you, whether those born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, every male among you, all those in your household are to be circumcised. And God repeats the command to make sure we get it in verse 13. All the males in Abraham's household must be circumcised. They must receive the sign of the covenant. Now, I want you to notice there in verses 12 and 13 that the only ground on which all the males in Abraham's household, whether those born into it or those brought into it, the only ground on which they received the sign of the covenant was the covenant itself. They didn't receive it because they believed. They didn't receive it because they professed faith. They didn't receive it because they repented and turned to the Lord. They received it because God said they were to receive it. And He said they were to receive it because they belonged to the household of Abraham with whom God had made His covenant. God is saying, I am a God to you and to your offspring after you. And this covenant promise of God is not only an Old Testament covenant promise, it's a covenant promise for all time. Notice the end of verse 13. So shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And so from Genesis 17 onward to the end of time, God's promise is, I am a God to you and to your offspring after you. That doesn't change in the New Testament. The means of administering the sign of the covenant may change, but the substance of it does not change. The promise of it does not change. So important is this covenant sign. So important is it that Abraham and his descendants look to God alone for salvation. God adds to the sign a very severe warning. Verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Why must any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised be cut off? Because they've broken God's covenant. They failed to commit themselves to God as the only one who delivers, as the only one who redeems, as the only one who saves. So we saw with Esau this morning, they look at what God has done and proclaimed in Genesis 15, that commitment to the cross, and they've rejected it. They've said, I don't want to identify with that. And if they're not putting their trust in Him, well, then they have no one else to save them. And so what do we read in verses 22 and following in Genesis 17? Well, we read this, that when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham And then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house are bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. God's institution of circumcision as a sign of the covenant here in Genesis 17 is so important and so instructive for us. Again, think of the context here. Abraham receives the sign of the covenant after he believes. We saw that last week in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed the Lord. And so it is right and it is appropriate to receive the sign of the covenant after confessing faith in our God. But you'll notice here in Genesis 17, it's also right and appropriate for infants of believers to receive the sign before confessing faith in God. Abraham administered the sign to all the males in his household, including Ishmael, who never professed faith in the Lord. And a couple of chapters later, in Genesis 21, we'll find Abraham circumcising his son Isaac when he was only 8 days old, before he ever made a profession of faith. Here's the point. In the Old Testament, Genesis 17, we have irrefutable proof, if I can put it this way, that there were both credo circumcision and paedo circumcision. Both the circumcision of believers and the circumcision of the children of believers both received the sign of the covenant. And so it shouldn't come to us as any surprise when we come to the pages of the New Testament and read on Pentecost Sunday, after Peter gives this wonderful Christ-exalting sermon and the crowds cry out, "What shall we do to be saved?" that Peter responds by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." Well, there are three things to note briefly here in Acts 2, 38 and 39. First, notice what Peter doesn't say. They say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter doesn't say to them, "Repent and be circumcised." He says, "Repent and be baptized." Baptism has replaced circumcision. A bloodless sign has replaced a bloody sign, because Jesus Christ has shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins once and for all. There is no more blood that needs to be shed. Your confidence and your trust then must be in the blood of Christ and in His blood alone. Second, you'll notice another thing Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say to them, "Repent and be baptized if you're a male." No, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And it's a wonderful reminder to us that as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there is this marvelous expansion of God's grace. God's grace doesn't decrease in the New Testament. It increases. Not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. The sign of the covenant is no longer given just to Jewish males, but to all believers, Jew and Gentile, male and female, and also to their children. And that brings us to the third thing to note here. When Peter makes this statement in Acts 2, 38 through 39, he doesn't just bring this statement out of the blue. He clearly has the words of Genesis 17 in mind. Again, think of the promise in Genesis 17. It's given to Abraham, to his offspring, and to foreign servants who are brought into his household. We find the same thing in Acts 2, 38 through 39. The promise is given to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off. Peter sees then the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as well as the expansion of God's grace in the New Testament. The upside of all of that is simply this. If children were included in the covenant in the Old Testament, and they were, then certainly they are included in the covenant in the New Testament. And this is the basis on which the children of believers receive rightfully the sign of the covenant. Herman Bavinck writes this, "The covenant of grace, according to God's promise, embraces not only believers, but also their descendants. Not regeneration, faith, or repentance, much less our assumptions pertaining to them, but only the covenant of grace gave people, both adults and children, the right to baptism. This covenant was the sure, scriptural, objective ground upon which all the Reformed, together and without distinction, based the right to infant baptism. They had no other deeper or more solid ground. The validity of infant baptism," he goes on to write, "depends exclusively on how Scripture regards the children of believers and hence wants us to regard them as well." And what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." You see, beloved, if we refuse to administer baptism to the children of believers, we're in effect saying they are not part of the covenant community. We're saying the very opposite of what God has said concerning them. Perhaps it helps to think of it in this way. The Bible says believers are children of Abraham, Galatians 3. If we are children of Abraham, then the promises that were for Abraham and for his offspring are also for us. And if the promises were for Abraham and for his children, then certainly the promises are for us and for our children as well. And so it really is no surprise that we find no command in the New Testament to baptize children of believers. That's simply expected. What would be a great surprise is if we came to the New Testament and found God saying, "Don't baptize your children. Don't give them the sign of the covenant." But we never find such a thing. On the contrary, we find to new believers, they are baptized, they and their households. Well, I want to begin to wrap things up this evening by just considering with you for a few moments why it's so important for us to administer the sacrament of baptism both to believers and to their children. And the first reason it's so important is because baptism proclaims the gospel. It proclaims Christ and all of his benefits. And that's something we should desire and long for. And baptism proclaims it to us. As I said, baptism doesn't save, but it tells us the only way to be saved, and that's by looking to Christ, by trusting in Christ, by putting our faith in Christ. In circumcision, there was the threat. If you don't trust God for your salvation, you will be cut off. And so, circumcision was saying, look to the one who gives Christ to be cut off for you. Similarly, in baptism, there is a threat. If you don't trust in Christ for your salvation, you will be drowned in the waters of judgment. And so look to Christ who underwent judgment for you and who alone can raise you up to new life. Baptism doesn't save us, but it proclaims that salvation comes by trusting in Christ. And baptism, then, we find is indeed an incredible blessing and privilege for believers and for their children with lifelong benefits. It's said that Luther, in his lifetime, when he would struggle with his sin and with a sense of his guilt, and would wonder again whether God was truly for him, would make it a practice in those times of great struggle to write on his table the words, "I am baptized." Not because baptism itself saves, but because it was a vivid reminder to him that Christ does save. And this is the promise that he gave in baptism. The promise that to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And what a wonderful reminder that is for us. Maybe you have a week where you are struggling greatly with your sin and you've given in to familiar sins and perhaps you're wondering whether you are really saved and you can come and take your seat in church. And not only can you hear the gospel preached once again, but you can even look to the baptismal font and remember, "I've been baptized." God's promises are to me. That even in the midst of my sin, especially when I'm struggling with my sin, that if I look again to Christ, I can be assured that I am saved. That He's removed all the threat of condemnation from me and has given me the gift of salvation. You see, it's a wonderful help to us in the Christian life. Baptism is God's pledge of His goodwill toward us and our children. And here I would just simply remind you again of the context of Genesis 17. When did God institute this sign and seal of the covenant? Well, He did so after Abram had failed miserably by taking matters into his own hands. And through those long 13 years, as Abram maybe wondered whether he had sinned too greatly, whether his sins were greater than God's mercy, God comes to him, preaches His word to him, and gives him a sign and seal of His promises. God says, in effect, to Abraham, "My grace is greater than all your sin. And though your sins are many, My mercies are more." The sacraments, beloved, are means of grace. They are proclamations of the gospel. God gives them to us for our benefit, to strengthen us and to nourish us. Well, tonight we are not celebrating the sacrament of baptism, though I hope by now you are rejoicing in your baptism and the promises God has made you. But tonight we do have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it proclaims to you the same thing that baptism proclaims, which is the same thing the gospel proclaims. Christ is the Savior of sinners. And you can entrust yourself entirely to Him because He has given Himself to you. Praise God for His goodness, His kindness, and His grace. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are indeed so thankful that You have considered us in our weakness. And You know the struggles of our faith. You know that we need not only the hearing of the gospel and the preaching of the word, but that we need to receive this gospel in all of our senses, to know that You are for us, that You are on our side, that You give to us these wonderful pledges of Your goodwill toward us. And Father, the benefits of these things are given to us not only at the moment in which we receive them, but throughout our life long. Oh, what wonderful reminders to us that You are good, that You are faithful, and that You give to us Your grace in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we come together to the table now, we pray that by Your grace we may truly taste and see that You are good, a God forever faithful to His promises. And may we truly commune with Christ, the great lover of our souls. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.